And I told someone asked me, and I said, yes, I have a Christmas sermon. At least that's what I said. But I also was thinking in the back of my mind, you know, probably not what you think it's going to be, but nevertheless. Anyway, the title of this is What We Need Now. And those passages that were read, there's no question about the fact of the birth of Jesus. When might be something to discuss, but he was actually born. And today is universally noted and accepted as Christmas Day. How that's come about maybe is not exactly clear. But depending on circumstances, this day is celebrated as either a holiday or a holy day, or perhaps a mixture of the two. And it's difficult to say when either observance, whether holiday or holy day, officially started on that. But it is sufficient to say that both started many years after the time of the apostles, because you don't read anything anywhere in the New Testament about the birth of Jesus being holy day or holiday. And the Bible says nothing about celebrating it. And yet we find lots of celebration at this time of year, and even for a good period of time leading up to it. But there's really no proof of when, that is, on the calendar, that Jesus was born. And I have serious doubts that it was on December. I have serious doubts it was any time in December, to tell you the truth. At some point in this year, you're going to see or hear someone reading or quoting from Luke chapter 2. Even if you watch the Peanuts Christmas special, Linus will quote from Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2 has something interesting in it. In verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. That's when Jesus was born. And if I understand anything about the world and climate and other things, I'm not an expert like Al Gore, but I know a little bit about it. And I know that it's winter time here. And you know what it is over in Israel? It's winter time over there. And shepherds would not be out in the field in the winter time with sheep. The sheep didn't want to be out there, and for certain the shepherds didn't either. And so we can understand that. So it's probably not at that time of the year. And how it got to be, anyway, again. But we've got a time of an intense materialism that has become associated with Christmas. And that, in and of itself, has generated this plea that you hear to put Christ back into Christmas. And I think to myself, when I hear that, that would be quite a challenge if he wasn't in it in the first place. But anyway, people experience a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling at this time of year. There are many who, at various times, are irreligious. But they feel compelled to be religious at Christmas time. Now, I'm not talking about just attending a service, but a number of things. But then what happens is the Christmas season passes and so cools the momentary religious fervor. But the idea of many people is to celebrate the birth of Christ. And this is something that's absolutely not mentioned in the scriptures. It's not. His birth is mentioned, no question about it. Brother Mark read about that. It's in there. But celebrating it? No, that's not there. So contrary to whatever popular desire might be, it is not a holy day that's authorized by God's word. And many, though, despite all of this, they want to gather around the manger. They want the Christ child for a day or two. And then after that, well, it's back to business as usual. And I really wish that people would move away from the manger. And I wish that they would move to things of which the Bible speaks. And things that mankind really needs. Now, there are some simple things, some simple facts about the birth of Jesus. We'll take a look at these things here. We'll go back to the Old Testament. First thing I want us to see is how the birth of Christ was prophesied. And if you go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then in another of the Old Testament prophets, one that's a minor prophet, and one that's probably not used or studied a whole lot, is Micah. I remember somebody one time asked me, said, well, where is Micah in the Bible? And I said, it's right before Nahum. That was a big help, wasn't it? But, you know, either one of those are just not Old Testament prophets that you turn to right off the top. But in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, these passages are fulfilled in the New Testament. By the way, there are lots of other Old Testament prophecies about Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. But here's a couple of them, and they're really there talking about his birth. And what we found is that they were fulfilled because in the reading that Brother Mark had just a few moments ago, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where it ended up, you can see that there, the words of the prophet Isaiah, and it's directed toward the birth of Jesus Christ. And then you move ahead just a little bit to chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. They said to him, they're asking where the Messiah was born, so he said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and that's Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it was prophesied, and the birth of Jesus was fulfilled. Simple facts. And we've probably heard those kinds of things before. Now, when we consider things about his birth, it is very good to look at Luke chapter 2, because Luke chapter 2 has a lot to say about this. And one of the things that you learn about his birth, if you start with Luke chapter 2 and start in verse 8 down through verse 20, again, as I said, you've probably heard these at some point or in some way, or read them, or people have referred to them, or parts of them at some point this season. But there was considerable fanfare with his birth. There were the shepherds, and then the angel of the Lord appeared, and everything that happened, and there were these individuals, you know, that enter into the picture, and then there were angels and everything that's said, and they speak to different ones, and there's so much that's going on there, and the shepherds get excited. They go to see what's going on. So there's a lot going on here. It would be easy to say, yeah, there's considerable fanfare about this. But now here's something in Luke chapter 2. I think sometimes it might get overlooked in this. Look what it says here. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He wasn't the Savior just on the merit or fact of His birth. No. There were a number of things that we understand that took place in addition to this now that led to Him being this one who is the Savior. But now, isn't that the fact that gets overlooked? That this is the Savior. We think about the babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes and everything else and get this warm, fuzzy feeling again about it. The sweetness of a baby. I like babies as much as anybody else. And matter of fact, I think at one time I was one. I mean, my father-in-law, you would have had to have known this gentleman. He just had such a way of saying things. And he just, there's so many things I remember about him. He was such a funny guy, too. I mean, just, I can't remember whether it was Martha or her sister. One of the two, there was a new baby. And we were out at Martha's mom and dad's place. Martin's sitting in his chair. And there's just this swarm over here. You know, that's the word for it. You know, the baby was over here, and here's this swarm. And Martin looked at me, and he said, "You know," he said, "they used to swarm around me the same way." I said, "Yes, they did, Martin. I guess they swarmed around me too." And he said, "What happened to us?" If you knew him, it was just perfect. But you know, that's what we want. We like the babies and everything else. And then there's other things that come along and we don't much, you know, changes. Everything changes. And yeah, Jesus was a baby. But things changed. And He became our Savior. And the point is, when you think about all this, Jesus came to save. Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's why He came. He didn't come as a babe to, you know, with all the sweetness and everything to give everybody some warm, fuzzy feeling. But He came to save. And He came to save people from their sins. That's what it's all about. And in order to do that, He that at one time had been equal with God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it was going to require an entry into the world as this babe in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, excuse me. And so we can understand that. And all of this then, and I pointed this out before, I'm going to say it again, for the sake of those who may not have been here the first time. But you think about Jesus being equal with God. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, doesn't have hands, face, you know, all the other things like you and I do. Bones? Nope. How about muscle on the body and ligaments and tendon? No. How about blood? No. So Jesus was equal with God, which would mean He would have been a spirit too, like God. And Jesus became flesh and blood. Did you catch that? He became flesh and blood. So this was necessary because there was going to have to be bloodshed for mankind. Bloodshed for sins. And in spirit form, there is no blood. But Jesus became flesh and blood to shed that blood. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it speaks of Jesus here. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It came about as a result of Him being born. The forgiveness of our trespasses, something that we just desperately need, that we could not come up with or bring about on our own, according to the riches of His grace. So what are we talking about here? Well, all this was necessary. He came to save, became flesh. and is shed blood and bring the forgiveness of sins. And you know the best part of all this that speaks out in just one word? That word would be redemption. And that's what it's all about. That's what the birth of Jesus was all about. It leads to our redemption. But now here's the thing. When you think about Jesus and you think about significance and you think about things that are you know, important and things perhaps, you know, that ought to be remembered or things that are mindful or things that are similar or are performed in likeness of and things like that. Did you ever see anything anywhere in the scriptures about the birth on something like that? No. But then when we consider the fact that he's the Savior and the Savior went to the cross and shed blood and brought forgiveness of sins, he died for you and for me, for all the world. He was buried. He rose again. Yeah, there's all that. That's true. And what is it, though, that has the significance and things, something that we ought to remember, something that we ought to keep foremost? Now, I'll have to admit, in an overwhelming majority of people, even including religious people, people that would call themselves Christians, people that might attend every service, wherever they attend services at, they might attend all services. And I wonder, do they know what it is that we're supposed to remember? What it is? What significance is it? Do the Scriptures say anything about it? The Scriptures talk about the significance of His death. His birth, of course, was necessary. Pointed that out already. But the significance in the New Testament is about His death. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, I like this passage. I like it for the wording. That Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now here's the part that I like about this. I like where it says, the just for the unjust. You see, you and I are in that grouping there of the unjust. We're not just, we're in the unjust. And it was someone who was just that died for the unjust. I always try to point out in Romans chapter 5, talking about it, that Jesus didn't die for nice people. He died in Romans 5 for those who are described as ungodly and wicked and sinners. That doesn't sound like nice people. But that's you and me. But I also like it in here where it says that the just for the unjust, and then this part, so that he might bring us to God. Once again, redemption. Redemption. We've been bought back. He's paid the price. He's brought us back to God. The one that we could not approach on our own. Jesus has brought us to God. So salvation centers on His death, doesn't it? And that's what it's saying there in that passage. But what else? What else is there? Well, how about this? I look over here at the book of Romans. I mentioned that. I mentioned chapter 5. But I look at chapter 6 in Romans. And I look at verses 3 through 5, where it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Not His birth now, His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And what's that telling us? Well, baptism is in the likeness of His death. and resurrection too. But of course, without the death, there is no resurrection. And that's something that's important. That's right. What else? Well, just a few moments ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 about this. And what Paul is doing here, you start at the, just start at the beginning of chapter 11 and read it. And you find out that the church at Corinth had taken the Lord's Supper and changed it from a religious feast to a drunken bash. I think to myself, as they partook of the Lord's Supper, the Lord must have been far away from their minds and the whole thing. And what it turned into finally with them and what they were practicing, you know, it was just appalling. And they were glorying in all this kind of thing. Well, your glorying's not good. Don't you know, he says in chapter 11, that you're despising the church. You're despising that which Jesus died for. Sounds like something serious, doesn't it? That's right. So how do you correct something like this? How do you, something that's so far gone from the original, what do you do? How do you get it back? Well, you got to pull it back. And so what Paul does, he's going to sit down. Now, this is what you should be doing. You're not. You might think yourself or convincing yourself that this is what you're doing, but you're really not. This is what you ought to do. And so we look at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, now what's this? In remembrance of me. Now the unspoken thing is, what you're doing is not in remembrance of me. But this is what you should be doing. And then in verse 25, in the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. That's right. A memorial of his death that should be celebrated. Not just at Christmas time or Easter, and not just once a quarter or once a month or on special occasions, whatever the... No! It's something that's done every Lord's Day. That's what they did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They were celebrating the Lord's death in the bread and the fruit of the vine. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Nothing like that now about his birth. But of course his birth was necessary for this ever to come about. So what should our business be? Oh, well, we should be remembering the Lord. Should we remember him as the babe in the manger or as the Savior who died on the cross? Which is, what do you see? What have we looked at? Just in those passages up there. There are many more. And what would we list about remembering or celebrating, you know, the birth? Do you see? And the thing is, we need certain things. Need. Now, and sometimes what we need is not necessarily what we want. I've told the story on a number of occasions that my father spent a considerable amount of time instructing me that what you want and what you need are two different things. It took me a long time. I think I had children before I ever learned what that meant. But you know the difference, don't you? Sometimes we convince ourselves that this is something, well, I just need this. Oh, you don't need it. You want it. You want it. again with my father-in-law, he had one of these old grindstones, you know, and had a handle on it, had these gears on there. You crank that thing up, man, you could really get that thing moving. And then you let it go, it would freewheel, and then he would take something like a hatchet, and he'd run it across there, see, and grind the hatchet down and sharpen it. Okay, he had it out there on his bench, out there in the smokehouse. And he's out there one day, and I was standing outside, and there was a little boy there, Mike. And Mike was watching Martin. Boy, Martin would get that thing going, and he would run that across there. Well, you know what happened. You know, here's this rooster tail of those sparks go up in the air. Mike was watching this, and boy, his eyes got great big. Now, he's about 5, maybe. And whenever the noise and everything stopped, he looked at Martin. He said, I need that. Now, what did a little 5-year-old boy need with that grindstone? No, he didn't need that. He wanted it, didn't he? Yeah. See. And we think, well, that's cute. You know, that's kind of funny out of a 5-year-old boy. How about when you're 35? Yeah. But you know what? There are things that we need. And the Bible addresses the things that we need. And we really need to let those things that we need deliberately crowd out all these things that we want, but they masquerade as what we think we need. Let me just ask this question here. What's the message of the gospel? Now, just today, what's the message of the gospel? What is it? That's a tough question, isn't it? It could be answered in a number of different ways, and probably all of them be correct. Sure, that is right. And the message of the gospel, would it be addressing what we want or what we need? It would be addressing what we need. It's not going to address what we want. And what is that? Is it a message of the manger or a message of the cross? Now, this is why in the very beginning I said that we need to move away from the manger and move to the cross. Because while it was a great thing and heralded by angels and there was a lot of fanfare over the birth of our Lord, it was His death that made salvation possible. It was His death wherein we find the forgiveness of sins, where His blood was shed, where the whole scheme of redemption finally came to fruition. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, turn over there, just a few passages, and the lesson will be yours. On the day of Pentecost was a sermon. There are several sermons in the New Testament. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not the only sermon that He preached. And the sermon on the day of Pentecost, while it's a great sermon, it's not the only sermon in the book of Acts. There's Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. That's a good one. And there are others in there. Maybe not as long, but they're in there. And you know what? It doesn't have to be long, does it? You know, one of the greatest speeches in the history of the United States is the Gettysburg Address. Yeah, I remember being in grade school, probably the sixth grade, I'm sure, when you were older. You know, we had to memorize that thing. I doubt they do that anymore. Or tell them what they have to memorize now, but anyway, we did. And you know, I did a count one time, and it depends, the wording could be a little different. But you know, there's less than 200 words in the Gettysburg Address. I think it was 189. Think about that. 189. The other man who was the featured speaker of the day spoke for 2 hours. What did he talk about? I don't know. Who was he? But we all know Abraham Lincoln did the Gettysburg Address. It doesn't have to be long. It can be short, and it can be powerful. If you were to read aloud the sermon on Pentecost, it would be just a few minutes. 6-7 minutes, something like that. You know, at the speed of about 150 words a minute, What did it have in it? This great and tremendous, powerful sermon. The first time that the gospel was preached after the death of Jesus. What did they have to say? What did they talk about? Well, let's start with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. I've got something to say. Listen up now. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Why, look at that. And then look, drop down here. It says some more things about Jesus and some prophecies about him. But you get down here in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, here comes the conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Whom you put to death. Who died. Even for the sins of those who put him to death, if they would repent and turn and obey the gospel. What did they preach about on the day of Pentecost? Well, they preached about Jesus, and they preached about his death and his resurrection, didn't they? That's right. Because that was the message that mankind needed. And then we go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 18. For the word of the cross, or that some translations will have the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the message of the cross. There's a message of the manger, sure. But it's the message of the cross that saves. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. And what was that message? Well, it was the message of the cross, verse 18. And it was the foolishness of the message preached of the cross now to save those who believe. Did they just believe in the baby in the manger? No, they believed in the Son of God, who was crucified on the cross, shed his blood, and was raised again. That's what they believe. For indeed, Jews seek for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach. What do you preach? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Well, in the Greek idea of a god, the Greek idea of a god was there was this group of people, the Greeks now. And they lived up there and they were kind of watching what man was doing. And if it seemed like it was interesting or intriguing or something like that, well, one of those gods would come down here to earth and take a human form. And then they'd live among the humans and they'd just have a great big high old time, you know. And they just get themselves involved in every kind of a sin. But they were gods, you know, and they just do. And then they would continue on like this. Now, here's what happened with one of these gods. If somehow or another, during their sojourn here, these Greek gods, if they got into some kind of a tight place, you know, if people got upset with them or revolted, and it looked like, well, the people are going to come over here and take us out. You know what these Greek gods would do? They're out of there. They're out. They're gone. They go back where they came from. And the only thing they were interested in among human beings, they were only interested in humans as being, pawns or toys or something like that, so they could come here and have a good time. They didn't care a thing beyond that. That was the Greek gods. Now, to the Jewish mind, it was different. The Jewish mind, well, you know, God was good and great and everything else, and God would certainly, you know, to come here as a low form of humanity like Jesus and to suffer all of these things and not be exalted with much fanfare and become a king. Why, they tried to take him king and he wouldn't have any part of it. He wouldn't let them make him king. He rebuffed all of the things that they thought ought to be done for a god. And then he died on the cross like a common criminal? No. No. What does it say there? Well, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. They've got to get past a crucified Messiah. The Greeks, they would think the idea of a God dying for humans? No, that's foolish. That's why you've got those terms in there. But the foolishness of God, in verse 25, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Human wisdom, human thoughts, human schemes, human understanding needs to be set aside for the truth of God's wisdom to shine, to brightly shine. And we need to do that, and I think there are times when we need to do that, especially this time of the year, and remember about the Lord. In this sin-sick world, what is it that people need more than anything else? Stop and think about that. If that's right. Oh, this is a sin-sick world. You can find all kinds of folks that believe that. Even there are people, and they might not call it sin, but they look at all the problems and they think, oh, there's got to be a solution. Well, what do they need? What is it? Now, need, now not want. What do they need? Do they need a babe lying in a manger or a Savior dying on Calvary's cross? What do you need? And in a sin-sick world, the answer is so simple. They need Jesus, the Savior, who died on the cross, who shed His blood, who brought redemption, who was raised, and indisputably proved that He was the Son of God, and then promises that those who will believe in Him and obey His gospel, that at the end they will be raised and that they'll be with Him and with the Father throughout eternity. There's the message. That's what man needs. If you're outside of Christ today, that's what you need. You need to consider these things about Jesus. You need to consider your soul's salvation. Only you can do that. Only you can make the determination. And we would hope today that you would make the determination to lay hold of the gospel in obedience. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, perhaps correction needs to be made in a public way, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But whatever your case might be, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, this is the right time. This is the right place. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.